Tonight I want to look with you further at a topic that we initiated last night, namely the topic of the new person who has entered into our study, that is the Spirit of God. So let's turn, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 8. Difficult for me to know just exactly how much of Romans and how much of Galatians to read with you some of in this subject, because some of it, the information is repeated. Some of it is a little bit scanty on certain topics, certain parts of the topic, and others fuller. So tonight I wanted to look at this chapter 8 in particular, and then perhaps go back to John's Gospel in connection with the subject that is before us. I have another question that was put into the box last night, and I think perhaps we'll read first and then answer that one and go on to our topic. Romans 8 and verse 1. We closed chapter 7 by noticing that we had two distinct laws in operation, verse 22 and 25, the law of God, and then the law of sin in verse 23. And then we come into Romans chapter 8 and discover another law in operation when we read from verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for or concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we have a sharp contrast between these two attitudes, these two perspectives. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, innately. Natively, it is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's the third time we have the expression the law of God in relation to the law of Moses, so-called. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's an interesting comparison and a complementary thought here in connection with the titles that are used, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and then not having the Spirit of Christ. We may have opportunity to notice that a little later. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit, or because of his Spirit. It's not necessarily instrumentality, but is consequence. He shall quicken your mortal bodies by or because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye, and by the way, he's talking to brethren, you notice that. I think we commented somewhat on this last night. The difference between brethren who live and brethren who die. Being alive. Alright? And that is the reason that's given to us here. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Notice he's talking to brethren in verse 12. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We noticed last evening the difference between being a son of God and a child of God under the operation of the same Spirit. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. There are three distinct manifestations of the sons of God. One present, one future, in the immediate future, and one in the ultimate future. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's two now, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, for hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth us our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, let's look down to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a broad statement, including the flesh that we have been speaking of, and the law of Moses. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Notice that who also. Because when we were noticing last evening, the intercessory office of the Spirit of God, in verse 26 and 27, we have now two intercessors, as we may notice this evening, we have two comforters. So we have two intercessors, the Spirit himself, in verses 26 and 27, and then the Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand God, who also maketh intercession for us. These are two distinct persons, and they are two distinct offices or activities of intercession. And that is the conclusion to the paragraph of what shall we say to these things if God before us, who can be against us? I was thinking today that seeing we have come thus far in our study in connection with the contention of the flesh and the contention of the Spirit, and in relation to our struggle with the law of God and our struggle with the law of sin, which is in our members, that perhaps we should pause this evening to consider something of the new person who steps into our study, who steps into our picture last night in particular, from both Galatians and the Epistle to the Romans. That is to say, the one of whom we read from verse 1 of this chapter and right through until about three-quarters of the way down. The Spirit, as so stated in verse 1, and as the Spirit of life in verse 2. There is distinctive qualifying title given to the Spirit of God in this chapter, and it may be to our profit to notice them a little. We said last evening that one of the outstanding features of being in Christ is liberation. Deliverance from bondage, set free, which is the chief word used in Romans chapter 6 earlier in connection with sin. Because sin is a tyrant, sin is a despot, and sin leads us into slavery. And we notice that in connection with the law of sin in verse 23 of chapter 7. And the characteristic of the work of Christ in our hearts when we receive the gospel is he sets us free. We don't always live in the good of it. We don't always act under the power of it, particularly in what we have in verse 2 of chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free Chapter 6, we're freed from sin. We're freed from bondage. We're freed from slavery. Chapter 8, we're freed from the law of sin. Sin is the tyrant in chapter 6. The law of sin is that driving force in us in chapter 7 that brings us into captivity. And when he makes that exclamation, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He moves into to explain to us in chapter 8 in particular just exactly what that deliverance is, what its source is, and how it works for us. So we have this spirit of life. We're moving out of death into life. We're moving away from a power that leads us to death. We're moving into a person who leads us into life. And it is his authority, as we notice this word for law really is. It is an authority in operation that is imposed on its subject with a higher force than the subject himself or itself actually possesses. So the law being superior, whether it's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, or whether it's the law of sin, or whether it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law being a superior force in operation, we have come out of slavery now, we've come into liberty. And I think we suggested last evening that if we don't walk in liberty, it's simply because we don't want to. If we don't walk under the energy of the Spirit of God and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's simply because we don't use the resources that are available to us. We are constantly asking ourselves, what can I do with the fact that old things have not passed away and all things have become new? So I was reminded last night after the meeting, and we explained that. You probably were kept awake all night thinking about it. But just in case you weren't, and you didn't come to any logical conclusion about the meaning of 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, let me suggest it to you, as you notice I read here tonight, in Romans chapter 8, the word for creature and the word for creation are identical. So we may read creation where we read creature. And all you have to do in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 is change the word from creature to creation, and you have an answer to the problem. So, the problem that was mentioned last evening, for those of you who weren't here with us, is that the Scripture says, and we have been taught, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that sounds very nice until you come to the fact it says, behold, all things have been made new. And then the whole interpretation breaks down. Because if all things that are recorded against us in the past, all things have passed away, that is fine. But when you come to honestly analyze the statement, behold, all things are made new, that is not so fine at all, because if the word means a creature, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, then I have a problem with knowing that in me, all things have not become new. You've got rid of your bad temper and your stubborn disposition and your independent, selfish ways, but you see, I have, so I have a problem you don't have. And the problem was, how am I going to explain this? Behold, all things have become new. Well, if we claim the word creature to creation, we have an answer to the problem. If any man be in Christ, there is not there in the original. So if any man be in Christ, a new creation. If not, he is a new creature, really. It's a new creation. So you step into Christ, and when you step into Christ, you step into a totally new creation. And then that new creation, not as in you, but in the new creation, all things will become new. So there's really nothing wrong with the passage if we read it correctly. And it took a tremendous load off my, I was going to say God's benighted mind, but it's regenerated mind. It took a tremendous load off me when I discovered that I didn't have to read that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have become new. And if I can read it, if any man be in Christ, then there's a new creation. And he steps into that new creation, and in that new creation, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's one of the aspects of the work of the Spirit of God. He delivers us from bondage into liberty. But he does so under his title of the Spirit of Life. So life must come first, and liberty comes next. And you don't take it the other way around. You don't have liberty before you have life. It's life that produces liberty. So it's the law of the Spirit of life has made me free. If he were not the Spirit of life, I would not be free. But because he is the Spirit of life, I have been set free. And the freedom there has to be contextually, it has to be from the law of sin and death. Not only because it says so in verse 2 of chapter 8, but because the context of the latter part of chapter 7 demands it. So have been set free. And as we read farther down, where was it? In verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And here we have a new title, or another title, of the Spirit of God here. The Spirit of life, and now the Spirit of sonship. The characteristic of being a son of God is living in life. Living in life in the fullest sense, in all that eternal life really means. Now, when Paul said to Timothy, you tell the rich of this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God, and tell them to lay hold of eternal life. You are telling believers, or he is telling Timothy to tell believers to lay hold of eternal life. Well, what does that mean? It means the difference, I think, that we have here, noticed partially last evening, in connection with dying and living as Christians. Because we read that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, that's verse 5. And verse 6 we read, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he goes on to say about living in the flesh or living in the spirit, as he tells us in Galatians, you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you will of the spirit reap life everlasting. What is eternal life? Well, everybody knows Romans 16:23. In its simplest terms, it's the gift of God. But that's not all it is. Or that doesn't at least discover to us all it is. Eternal life is not something that we get beyond this life, beyond the grave, beyond death. It was never meant to be that. But we have somehow or another psyched ourselves into believing that because everything here is mortal, we'll look at that in a minute, because everything here is mortal, then eternal life must only apply to what's beyond the grave. Well, you can't lay hold of something that's beyond the grave when you're this side of the grave. But twice over, we are exhorted to lay hold on eternal life. Well, I have got to know then what eternal life is. It's living the life of God, which is given to us now. It is not only living in what we call eternity, which is a really a misstatement too, because eternity is now plus today plus tomorrow. We talk about eternity past and eternity future, but I think we've given ourselves a misunderstanding in that. We look back when we say the eternity past, and we look forward when we say the eternity future. And all you got to do is look at the heavens and set the world out there spinning in space and say, well, now where is eternity? You mean when you step off the world, you step into eternity. But where is the world? The world is in eternity. It wasn't always that way, but it is now. We have kind of the notion that you walk along time this way and you get to be... Yeah, look you all over quick. 97. And when you get to be 97, you fall off. And what do? You fall into eternity. Well, but if you walk along and fall into eternity, well, what's over here before you start walking along here? Well, but that's eternity too. It's above, and it's ahead, and it's behind, and it's underneath. And I thought that was 220 volts, but I lost it even. So it is everywhere. We don't start here and walk here for 50, 60, 90 years and then drop off into eternity. But we are always surrounded by that which is eternity. You know, the hymn says, time ends and then eternity. Well, I don't know if I've told you this before, but one day I walked into my press shop and there was five of the young fellas there. They used to hang around the shop quite a bit a while ago. And do a little printing now and then, but they mostly did talking. And they were walking this, and I walked through the door. There was a fellow speaking, and as I walked through the door, they all burst into a laugh. They had heard me coming, and this character was quite a mimic. He spun off into an oration, and I walked through the door, and I stood there looking at them, and they were killing themselves laughing, and I didn't know what it was all about. And here he was mimicking me, and I didn't know it. He might as well have saved his breath, you know, because if you've ever heard yourself mimic, when you hear it, you don't recognize it. It's like listening to yourself on one of these electronic threaded hunk of mylar tape down there with ionized particles all over it. You listen to yourself, and you say, well, that's not me. Well, I wish people would believe that too sometimes when you listen to my tapes, but anyway, they don't. I have listened to them, and if you want to put me through the torture chamber and give me the anti-salad to the the tribulation, just make me sit down and listen to one of these tapes. I was visiting a missionary in South America one time, and every morning for breakfast, for the first 15 minutes while we were eating breakfast, we had to listen to his radio broadcast, which was coming over the local station. And he put the radio right beside me on the table, and he would turn it on. He says, now let's listen to this tape. So he had spoken the message. He had edited the message. He had listened to the message himself. Then he sent it to the radio station, and then he put it on the breakfast table, and we all had to listen to it. Well, we're all different, fortunately, you know. But there's one thing I can't do is I can't sit down and listen to a tape that somebody's taken. And my wife says I should, but she says maybe you wouldn't make as many mistakes as you do if you just listen to yourself now and then. Well, that's the word from the wise, but it wasn't to the wise because I still don't want to hear it. And I walked into the press shop, and here this fellow was way out in a big, fancy oration. And it was all what I was supposed to be speaking, but as I say, I didn't even recognize it. I had to inform the answer. But this is one of the things that came out, and I'm not guilty of saying this, but anyway, they were saying he was preaching away, you know, and they were saying, now, after you die, you go into eternity, and when you die, time ends, and then eternity, and eternity is a long time. And then they start to laugh. How could time end, and then eternity be a long time? Yeah, this figured out, you know, this didn't make any sense, but anyway, they were mimicking the preacher. All right. It isn't that way, and it never is going to be that way. Because the expression for everlasting in the New Testament, well, there are two expressions for everlasting in the New Testament. The one doesn't mean endlessly. I'm going to find that true with that tonight, but you can go home and stay awake on that one. There's one expression for time, and it says to the age, and it's translated in our English forever. But it's not endlessly. It's just for a long period of time. You'll find it back in Jeremiah, too. Every time your English Bible says forever, it does not mean endlessly. It's to a certain age, which may be quite distant. Then when you have another expression, and it is translated everlasting, it is to the ages of the ages. And it's a plural expression, and that means endlessly. But look at how it says it, to the ages of the ages. Well, what have you got? Well, you've got ages. Well, what are ages? They're periods of time. Aren't they? You don't want to agree with me? That's what they are. So, if I read in my Bible, everlasting, and it's a plural expression to the ages of the ages, I understand the eternity that we are going to be experiencing is an eternity of ages. Not a great big nothing where time is not computed. You see, once you have material, once you have matter, you have got to have time. Because matter is composed of energy and so on and so forth. But if you go from point A to point B, you have to do that when you've got matter. Well, you have space. Between this point and that point, there is space. And to get from here to there takes time. Now, if you're standing at the speed of light, it's so many thousands of miles a second. But that doesn't matter how fast it is, it's still time. Right? Oh, thank you. Here. I got two nods. Well, no. You go from here to here, and it takes time.
Now, when you have a creation, when you've got stars in the heavens, it doesn't matter if it's 150,000 light years away, you have got space, so you've got traveling time. So time does not end in an eternity. Well, there's no such thing as time ending. And there's always going to be time. But that's not the idea when you read, lay hold on eternal life. Eternal life is not a space that you pass over. It's not the time you take to go from here to there. Eternal life is the quality of life. It's the kind of life. It's the life that God lives, and it's the life that is given to us. And I'm expected to live that life now. We don't get eternal life when we die. If we don't have it before we die, we'll never have it. But if we have it before we die, we're supposed to be living in the good of it. So he says, tell them to lay hold of, to possess, to get the good of, to live in the benefit of, and in the character of, eternal life. I haven't lost it one of the ages. Okay, hang in there with me. Now, this is the kind of life that the Spirit of life, that we read of in verse 3, in Christ Jesus gives to us when he frees us from the law of sin and death. So he takes us out of a lifestyle that's dead. He introduces us into a life that is free from bondage and that is eternal. That's part of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Let me digress a minute. You know that scripture very well in 1 Peter 1 and 18, don't you? I'm not going to nod either again, so I'll have to quote it to you. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was a lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world, manifested in his last times for us who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that our faith and hope might be in God. Now, what did he say? He said we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What are we redeemed from? Not sin, not hell. Do you know that the only time in all the Bible when the blood of Christ is called precious, it is not in connection with sin? And it is not in connection with the remission of sin. Well, I had to say something to wake you up. We always think, and we say in our prayers, and we sing in our hymns, in connection with the blood of Christ, that it was precious because it cleansed us from our sin, and you can't find it in the Bible. Because the only time, I repeat, the only time in all the scriptures that the blood of Christ is called precious, it is not in connection with deliverance from sin. It is not in connection with the remission of sin. And I'm not being fanatic. I'm not sitting here because this is theology. What does it say? I just quoted it to you. You know that you are not redeemed from corruptible things of silver and gold by the precious blood of Christ, from your vain conversation. Well, what's that translate into everyday English? It just means a fruitless lifestyle. You look back at 1 Peter 1 and 18 and you'll see that. He said the kind of life you were living was vain, or it was empty, it was futile. Vain conversation. Conversation is just behavior or conduct or lifestyle. We call it today a lifestyle. So we were living a vain, empty, fruitless lifestyle. And we were redeemed from that lifestyle. How? By the precious blood of Christ. Now, I admit that when I first looked that up and saw it, it kind of shocked me. Because I've been singing precious, precious blood of Jesus, dead on Calvary and so on. And I have heard people say it. I teach it myself. That's a very common thing. Every time we talk about the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sins, delivering us from hell, we say precious blood of Christ. When we go back to the scriptures, we discover the only time it's mentioned precious is when it is stated in connection with us being bought out of a futile, fruitless lifestyle, the way we live. The way we live. nothing to do with hell at all. Nothing to do with judgment. It's just a lifestyle.
And for that reason, it is more important for us to understand that God has moved us into a lifestyle that is to be fruitful. It is eternal life, not endless. It's the quality, the kind of life that he has brought us into by the precious blood of Christ.
All right.
Verse 2. The Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now then, here's our question.
Well, let's read the other verse first, maybe you'll see it before as you mention it.
Yet the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now here's the question. What purpose does the law have in the Christian life? Or, what purpose should it have in view of the fact that often it condemns our practice? Right? Here's the answer from the passage in part that we have just read. It remains the goal and the standard of righteousness that we are to attain, not by the dictates of the law working in the flesh, but when we were walking and living in the energy of the Spirit. The law does not change. Its righteous standard is the same. And what is it good to me as a Christian if I'm delivered out from under the law? Well, here we have it in verse 4 of Romans 8. That the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us. It still is the standard for Christian living. Now it's not by, as I stated here, not by the dictates of the law working in the flesh, but as we walk in the Spirit, and in the energy of the Spirit, we fulfill the righteousness of the law. To that end, it remains the standard of righteousness. And then in addition, this is additional, it enhances our appreciation of the grace wherein we stand. Romans 5 and 6. We have an entrance into this grace wherein we stand by faith. It enhances our appreciation of the grace wherein we stand, and that has abounded beyond the abounding sin which is revealed by the law. That's Romans 5 and 20. The law entered that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So what purpose does the law serve? It condemns our practice, that is true. But nevertheless, it enhances our appreciation that we've been brought out from under the law by death, as we noticed last night. We're brought into a new life. It is still the standard of righteousness, so I should attain unto the righteousness of the law, not because the law works on me, but because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus moves and energizes me. And then I appreciate the fact that I can fulfill that law of righteousness in the energy of the Spirit, and so I appreciate the grace that abounded towards me, that took me out from under the dictates and the bondage of the law. All right, let's look further down. I hope that may be satisfactory to our questioner. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, they are after flesh, you mind the things of the flesh, they are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is not enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And as we noticed last night, that's our judicial standing before God. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What's the difference? The Spirit of God is dwelling in us. But if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What would you suggest at the outset? Not all take it once, no? Would the difference be between the Spirit of God dwelling in us and any man not having the Spirit of Christ? Let me give you an example. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's in prison. Do you remember that? And when he was in prison, the brethren were, some were becoming bold because they saw him ready to defend the faith with his blood. And they went out to preach the gospel and didn't consider their lives important. They went out to preach the gospel because they saw Paul's example. But there were others there who were preaching the gospel with an ulterior motive. They said, this is where we can get at him.
There was a factious spirit. There was a spirit of enmity. And Paul said, they're actually preaching, hoping to add affliction to my bond. Make it more difficult for me. And so they're going to increase the enmity of Rome against me by going out and accentuating the gospel that I have preached. Keeping the thing before the mind of the Roman dictators, and then they're going to aggravate my situation. And then he says this, nevertheless, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What is that? This shall turn to my salvation. What kind of salvation? It will turn to my salvation through your prayers. Or you say that's getting him out of prison. But it's another one. You got ahead of me there. There are two things that's going to mean his salvation. The one is them praying for him. If they pray for him, that's going to be his salvation. And the second thing is the supply, or the further supply, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ got to do with Paul's salvation? It goes along in a complementary way with their prayer. Well, I can't see there's any association between the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and him getting out of prison. And fix that at all. But he's talking about salvation. Salvation from what? If you read farther down the chapter, you'll say, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Ashamed? Why would he be ashamed? Well, brethren out there are preaching the gospel to aggravate his bonds, to make things worse for him, more difficult for him. And that naturally could have an embittered attitude rising from his heart, that brethren could stoop so low to preach the gospel with that ulterior motive to aggravate his bonds. He could have a very bitter spirit about that. And if he did that, then he would be ashamed, because he said, in nothing I shall be ashamed, not in my reaction, not in my conduct here in prison, but in nothing that I shall be ashamed, but that as always so now, Christ may be magnified in my body. What is Paul saying? He is saying, I need to be delivered. Delivered from what? I need to experience salvation. From what? My reaction to the action of my brethren that will make me ashamed. And I want to be delivered from this. And if you pray for me, and I receive a further supply. Notice that. I receive a further supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that's not going to take me through prison doors. But what that's going to do is it's going to deliver him from self. It's going to deliver him from the imprisonment of nature. And that's what we need. And that's what he's talking about here. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the manifestation of this life that we have in Christ by the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about. And I believe that's exactly what he's talking about here. The Spirit of God dwells in me. And if there's no evidence of the Spirit of Christ in me, and none of him. You see, this life is spiritual life. And because it's spiritual life, as I said to you last evening, life has to express itself. It is never static. Life has to express itself. It is a moving thing. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ expresses itself, this life expresses itself in spiritual activities and reactions. You say, well now, I don't find it that way all the time. Neither do I. Neither do I. But there are times when you and I do feel under the energy of the Spirit of God, we are able to show something of the life of Christ. So the Spirit of God dwells in me, but I manifest the Spirit of Christ in my spiritual life, in my conduct, in my actions, in my words, etc. And the man who does not show any evidence of the Spirit of Christ says here, he is none of it. All right. Look a little further. Not getting very far, am I? Come on. Then verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies
because of His Spirit that dwells in you. This is another of the results of the fruit of the indwelling Spirit. Now what Spirit is this? Not the Spirit of life, in some sense. It is not the Spirit of God. Look at the qualifications. The Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's another one of His qualifying titles as we have it here. The Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, if He dwells in us, then He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies because of His Spirit that dwells in us. We're looking forward to the time, as we have later on down in verse 23, when the redemption of the body we will experience. And this mortal flesh, in which I lived in the bondage of corruption, in which now I am free, may be activated now by the Spirit who dwells in me. But He's talking about its mortality, and He's talking about a resurrection. It was the same Spirit, He says, that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and because of that Spirit dwelling in us, we are assured of immortality. And here's the Spirit of God associating Himself with us, dwelling in us. I wanted to get to John's Gospel tonight. I don't know why you're helping us so long. I wanted to get to John's Gospel to notice one of the other titles in particular of the Spirit of God. Because He dwells in us, this mortal flesh, this mortal body, is going to be quickened in resurrection. He shall also, as He says here, quicken your mortal body because of His Spirit that dwells in us. So it's the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead. That's the promise of immortality. Well, now let me see. What shall we go ahead? Oh yeah, we noticed last night, verse 14, the character of those who are led. This is the general course of life by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God, and they prove His sonship, which is mentioned in verse 15. Did not receive the spirit of bondage against the fear, but by contrast, we have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Notice the context here. The spirit of sonship. What does that mean? What's it related to? It's in contrast to the spirit of bondage. Bondage in what? Bondage that brings us to fear, he says, or unto fear. What kind of fear? Fear in relation to God. But because we have received the spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba Father. He says, this is the spirit of sonship that's in you. You were in bondage unto fear because you didn't dare draw near to God. You couldn't draw near to the consuming God. Now you have the spirit of sonship, and out of that kind of bondage of fear, you come into the bondage of liberty or of access. And you cry, Abba Father. Now how do we do that? Because another one of His titles, the same spirit that we're speaking of, is the spirit of sonship. The bondage of corruption later on, in verse 21, the creation is subject, well, verses 20, 19 through 21, 22, right on that paragraph, right on that paragraph in fact. The creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation is made subject to vanity. That's verse 20. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. This is a very interesting expression. The first fruit of the Spirit. Does this mean there's more of the Spirit to come? Well, you know, you've heard the saying that you can't receive more of a person, but the person receives more of you. Well, we have an expression twice, once here in Romans and once in Galatians, and once in Ephesians, by the way. The first fruit, in the singular, of the Spirit. We have received the first fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God who dwells in us now is the first fruit. Well, now, there's two ways you can understand it. Supposing I leave you to make the decision. We may understand this by saying, well, this is just the beginning. It's
Spirit of God is going to abide with me forever. That's John 14, isn't it? When I step out of this world into the next world to come, I'm not going to lose the omnipresent presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to lose this Spirit. He's going to abide with me forever. But I only know just a little bit about this Spirit. I just have the first fruit of this Spirit. There's more to come. And I feel so strongly about that, that I feel that the major difference between the body that I now have and the body that I will have is just that one thing. All I've got now is the first fruit of the Spirit. Wait till the Spirit moves every fiber, every member of this body. Wait till that Spirit is the one who transports me in my service, in my journeys, in my travels, across the creation of God. You can't trust mechanical devices. You have to wait for them. Sorry, as long as I'm not going to listen to it afterwards. Well, when that Spirit takes this body over in its entirety and energizes, I know he should now, but energizes it completely and transfers and translates it and transports it in the ages to come, maybe I'm going to see what the fullness or the full harvest of the Spirit is if I just had the first treatment. But here's another way you can interpret that. This passage, we have been delivered from the bondage of corruption, and that's only the first treatment. But the Spirit of God has for us farther down the road, and what he has for us, and that's John 17 again, that I was supposed to get into. Farther down the road, what he's going to do for us in the ages to come. What he's done for us now is just the beginning. So there's something tremendously greater yet to come. And he speaks about the liberty, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Well, let me get to God. Let me give you one thought out of John's gospel. I wanted to look at the statements that John makes about... By the way, are we having a meeting tomorrow night? With the committee and the board of directors say yes? Right. Put my idea, so if you're willing to suffer another night upon yourselves, do it possibly. The initial statement that our Lord gives to us in John chapter 14 is this. Let me leave this with you for tonight. Another comforter. It is necessary, he said, that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit of truth won't come. And I'm going to send you another comforter. Now, the word comforter is a very difficult word to properly translate into English. And so, there have various attempts been made. But let me, before I say that, let me say this word another. This word another is one of two Greek words that translated into English, we only have one word for it, and it's another. But it's just different. Now, okay, your wife goes out to buy a pair of shoes, right? It has to match her head, by the way, and maybe the color of her body, too. But anyway, she goes out to buy another pair of shoes. When she goes out to buy another pair of shoes, does she go out to get a pair that's exactly the same as the one she's got? Are you kidding? That's a male view of the subject. The female view of the subject is she wants another pair, but no, not like these, because she's going to go with my new purse anymore. So it's a long case. So she's going out to get another pair distinct altogether from the pair she has. Or the 4, 5, or 6, the 10 pairs she has. The word another means different. Now that's what Paul said to the Galatians. If anybody comes and preaches another gospel, let him be cursed. Fine, because it's a different gospel. It's distinct. It's a distinctly different gospel. Alright, that's the use of the word another in Galatians 1. Another gospel is means a different or distinct gospel. But, when we use the word another, I've got to go and get me another tire for my car. I think men are easy, more than satisfied. With the same kind and the same construction and maybe the same name, I don't know. But anyway, it's going to be one put on the front, just like the one I have on the front. I need another tire, but it's got to be exactly like the one I've got on. Okay? Now that's the use of the word another when it means exactly the same. That's what the Lord said in John 14. I will send you another comforter. One exactly like the one you have. I have been with you. I am leaving you. But when I go away, I'll send you another one just like myself. Exactly as I am. He is to be another like me. And then he said a comforter. What does comforter mean? Well, it means counselor. It means a comforter. It means a counselor. It means a companion. It means someone to walk alongside you. Someone that will look after your interests. There's a host of meanings in English for this word paraclete. And you can't really adequately explain it with one word. You can't say, well, it means a comforter. Well, it only means a comforter in the sense that it's a companion, or he is going to be a companion. And it only means a comforter in him being a companion if he's going to counsel us. He's a comforter, he's a companion, he's a counselor. And in the companionship, he says he'll be with you forever. So I suggest to you that we should get on very close acquainted terms with this one who is to be with us forever. Not just while we're down here in this world with all its struggles and trials and difficulties and perplexities and apprehensions and failures and despondency and so on. He comforts us. He counsels us. He's a companion to us now. He will always be that. You see, the Lord took upon himself a body, so he was localized, right? And he was with his disciples. Well, he said, I'm leaving you. But I'm going to send someone who will be with you always, forever. And that is the paraclete. That is the spirit of truth. He is going to be our eternal companion. Now, if you get married and live with somebody for 63 years, as my parents were, you get to know them pretty well. I don't think you could live any length of time in a relationship, a marital relationship, without getting to know each other very well. Ask me all about him sometime, I'll tell you. My wife says to me sometimes, to say, I don't think you should do that. And I'll say, do what? She said, what are you going to do? I said, I haven't said what I'm going to do. She said, you don't need to. I know what you're going to do. And I said, you don't know what I'm going to do. I haven't even said what I'm going to do. Yeah, I do. She said, you think I've lived with you for 4 years and don't know you? Feminine psychic is something else. And I said, okay, all right, if you know so much, tell me, what was I going to do? She said, you were going to do this and this and this. And I wish I hadn't asked. What's that? That's the familiarity of a long acquaintance. Now the Spirit of God, my friend, is with us and is going to be with us for all the ages to come. Let's get. Our Father, we ask thy blessing as we separate tonight. We give thanks for the mercies multiplied to us through this day, for the favors unshared, for the prayer, for the provision, for the protection, for the promises of another day. We thank you for him whom thou hast given to be with us, as we have been learning from thy word, who has freed us from bondage, who has delivered us from that useless lifestyle, who has brought us in here to thee so we can approach thee with liberty and throughout the fire, who gives to us these capabilities of showing the virtues of Christ, and who will one day, because he is in us, will see that marvelous transformation from mortality to immortality. We shall be raised into unblemished and unlimited, like you said. Help us, we pray, Lord, to understand some of these glorious things that thou hast given to us in thy word. And call us to thy blessing with our thanksgiving this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.